Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Turn your Bible, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, being honest and putting to death what is earthly, being honest and putting to death what's earthly, this sermon is what I would say the hope that Emmanuel will survive another decade. The hope that Emmanuel will survive another decade. That's in my section of notes titled Introduction. That's the part where I'm supposed to get your attention. I hope that worked. I believe that this context, this text, is speaking to any hope we might have that Emmanuel will survive. So, Colossians chapter 3, the whole text is 5 through 11. Let's read the whole context. We studied the first part last week. In verse 5 of Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. Say that for me. Christ is all and in all. This truth, Christ is all and in all, is the hope of Emmanuel's survival as a gospel community if the Lord does not return. This is the hope of Emmanuel's survival as a gospel community. Christ is all and in all. This has been part of Paul's passion as a discipler, praying for his disciples to not just know ambiguous information, but to know what God's will is. Paul, the discipler, wants the disciple to know what God's will is. Do you know God's explicit will? Do you know God's explicit will? I'm going to say this in conclusion, but would you please turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, near the end of the chapter. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." Not everyone is going into heaven, but who is? The one who does the will of the Father. Today, I want you to understand, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand what the will of the Father is. Knowing the doctrine of our faith means understanding the will of God. Our sanctification, an honest testimony, is the will of God. So when he says in verse number 9, don't lie to each other, he is saying, be honest about who you are. So the previous verses have told us in verse 5, put off, put to death what is earthly. By so doing, you won't be lying. Our sanctification, honest testimony is the will of God. We tend to walk in what I refer to as the paralysis of analysis, waiting to discover some undiscernible will of God expressed in all sorts of mysterious way. Martin Luther said, "Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture." Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. We find no less than 17 references to God's explicit will in the New Testament. No less than 17 references to what God wants you to do in the New Testament. So for this morning, we'll continue with a two-part series. Last week was, it's the right time for execution. And then this week, point number two, death is essential to honesty. Death is essential to honesty. It is the right time for execution in verses 5 through 8. In verse 5, you see the word therefore, and you've heard pastors say repeatedly, when you read the word therefore, you have to ask yourself what it's there for. It is therefore because the apostle has just described the rich and relevant doctrine of regeneration in Christ alone. You have been transferred from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Therefore, put to death what's earthly. The therefores in the Bible. Would you turn with me to Romans 12? That one might be my favorite. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, what's the word? Therefore. I appeal to you, therefore. Now, why in Romans chapter 12 has the apostle, as he's being led by the Spirit of God, concluded that section and begins a new section with therefore? Because everything preceding chapter 12 is what is most often referred to as the gospel of God. The gospel of God. I would challenge you that if you're not absolutely certain what the gospel is, that you must read Romans 1 through 11. It's imperative. It has to include chapter 12 also. You must know Romans 1 through 11 if you hope to be able to describe what the gospel is. Just in way of curiosity, Romans chapter 1. How would you summarize Romans chapter 1? You want to go back and look at headings? Let's go back and look at headings. God is who in Romans 1? I have to be careful here. This isn't in the notes. How about verse 19? And 20. Who is God in Romans 1? The Creator. The gospel starts with God the Creator. So the reason I point that out is because we have to understand that when we're going to talk about the gospel, it has to include things like creation. Therefore, because that is the gospel, Paul says in chapter 12, present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable expression of worship. The gospel. Therefore, walk in it. The substance of this instruction in Colossians is found back in chapter 1. Let me just read for you a portion of Colossians chapter 1. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Because of that truth, we read the commission, therefore. It is the right time for execution. Now, there is a wrong time for execution. There is a wrong time for execution. This is the right time for execution. Chapter 3, verse number 5, put to death what's earthly. That's the right time for execution. So when's the wrong time for execution? The wrong time for you to attempt to put to death your earthly members of unrighteousness would be any time prior to the work of Christ in you. To try to put to death what is in you before Christ has put to death what is in you is what we would call self-righteousness. The reason this is the right time for us to act righteously is because we have been made righteous. So this is really a cart and a horse thing. We get the cart before the horse when we try to insist on morality without transformation. And listen, it's urgent right now because we are in a political season where we're hoping someone will insist our nation act morally. That's the wrong time for execution. The right time for execution. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. I want to encourage you in a discouraging day that there will never be a hope for legislating genuine morality. Never. There will never be a hope that we could possibly legislate genuine morality. So there's a right time to put to death, and it's after we have been put to death in the death of Christ. Number two, death is essential to honesty. So verse number 9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. Don't lie, you are dead in Christ. The command seems to speak to something more than the verbal lies that people tell. I think it's probable that the church is dealing with some element of hypocrisy. All lying belongs to the old self. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we're walking in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. If we say we have fellowship, yet walk in darkness, we're lying. I believe that that is the gist of what Paul's saying in verse 9. If you say that you're crucified with Christ, but you walk in the darkness, it's deception. It's dishonest. If our mouth says one thing and our walk says another, we are dishonest. And this regards the will of God. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. That by doing good, you can put to silence the ignorance of foolish people who would attempt to accuse our God of being disingenuous. You have not really created a new people in Christ. They are the same as we are. And we lie when our walk says we're following Christ, or when our talk says we're following Christ, and our walk says that we're walking according to the darkness. So I want to talk to you about these three things. First of all, we have here this commission, this exhortation, do not lie. Secondly, so if you're taking notes, there's going to be three of these. Let me ask you a question. This is just a poll of the audience question. This isn't. There's no guilt in not writing things down. But how many of you would say that you use that little insert and you take notes? Would you kind of tip that up? You take notes? Okay. So if you're taking notes today, there will be three bullet points under point two, which we're covering today. They are, first of all, the exhortation. Don't lie. Please say, don't lie. And it seems like from the text, the nature of the lie is to say that you're a follower of Christ, but to live according to the kingdom of darkness. Seems like that's the problem. So the exhortation is, don't do that. Don't do that. Let's go second, B, the motivation. Why would you not do that? Verse 9, seeing you have put off the old self. Seeing you've put off the old self. That's been clear back in Colossians chapter 2. The Bible promises us that the work of the gospel, the work of Christ, is a cleansing of us that is done without hands. So we who are in Christ have been made clean without putting on of hands, but by association with Christ, we have been made clean. The motivation here includes an association. You see in the end of verse 9 and 10, after the image of its creator. You've put off the old self. And then he takes us back and asks us to think about association. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? That's what he's asking. When he takes our minds back to creation, Genesis 1:27, he's asking us to think about, you can either be in the first Adam or in the second. Which one are you in? This is the motivation. You have put off the old self. So which Adam are you? Act like it. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple. I mean, you don't have to know Greek syntax to get that. Which Adam are you? First one? The fallen one? The one who heard the explicit command, don't eat that, and said, nah, and ate it. That's first Adam. Second Adam comes as a ransom for many. And in that Adam, people are made righteous. Christ. Which Adam are you in? Well, then act like it. There's one imperative recognition for us as we think about our evangelical heartbeat. I hope you have an evangelical heartbeat. Here in verse 10, if put on the new self which is being renewed in knowledge. I want to say a word about knowledge and ignorance. Colossians 2:3 reminded us already that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's what you need to know. The person who is being put on Christ or putting on Christ is a person who has knowledge they didn't have before. Knowledge they didn't have before. I would contend to you that you could compare their knowledge to that of a corpse. A corpse. Have you performed a pop quiz at a funeral and asked the corpse to participate? Can you accurately estimate what their score would be? So when we read in Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and when we read in Colossians that we are being renewed according to knowledge, I think that there is a radical transition that happens between the person who is in the first Adam and the second, and it includes what they can comprehend. What they can comprehend. So practically speaking, have you ever taken the gospel to someone and just botched it? I mean, you dropped the ball. You got stuff wrong. You couldn't remember where verses were. And that person says, that's true. I need Christ. I'm dead in my sin. How can I be saved? Well, you can't yet. Let me send someone back to you who can explain it better. And then you've had the other occasion, where you nailed it. I mean, man, you hit the mark. All the verses were coming back to you, and you're talking about things that you'd heard recently and things that were so close to you and personal to you, and you are spot on. I mean, you're hitting it. And you share the gospel with this person, and they look at you like you are speaking Klingon. What went wrong? The comprehension of a corpse versus the illuminated knowledge of a person in New Adam. So being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Again, I want to remind you, we are not yet humans being. When you see expressions of gross depravity, remember, they are not humans being. We are humans becoming, but we are not yet humans being. Let's not be surprised when we see humans not being. But let's be enthusiastic to be conformed to Christ and be humans being, humans becoming. So this radical transformation, the clearest description of the gospel presented to a sinner is still foolishness. There are three senses in which we talk about salvation. And they're being suggested here in Colossians 3. There are three senses in which we talk about salvation. First of all, salvation from sin's power. Salvation from sin's power. Secondly, salvation from sin's penalty. Penalty. Thirdly, salvation from sin's presence. Let me walk you through those. Salvation from sin's power. The Bible tells us that we are incarcerated in our fallenness. We are in the bondage of the fall. It empowers everything around us. We are at its mercy, at its disposal. But in Christ, we are freed from that power. That's what we're studying in Colossians 3. Then there is salvation from sin's penalty. When you stand before a holy and righteous judge, there will be no penalty. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's salvation from sin's penalty. Then, praise God, there is salvation from sin's presence. This is to forever be with the Lord. Sin will not even be there. You know, the best way to describe, how can I survive for eternity without sinning when I can't survive Tuesday without sinning? You don't want to sin on Tuesday. I believe that that's true of the children of Christ. You don't want to sin on Tuesday. But you might still want to sin on Tuesday. But forever with the Lord, with sin not even present, you won't even want to sin anymore. Now here's what's very important to this text. How is it that Paul can say things like, Christ being in us is the hope of glory? You know evangelism. If I come to you and I say, it's embarrassing to some people. Two questions. Can you give me two questions? Can you? Can you say them, please? What are the two questions? Yes, please. Okay. Say the second one again. What would he say? Okay. So the first question is, I already forgot the first question. What's the first question? Are you sure you're going to go to heaven? Now, if a person says, well, I hope so, right answer or wrong answer? Wrong answer. It's kind of the answer Paul gives. Paul says, Christ in me is the hope that there's glory coming. Now, how can Paul say hope, but then other places talk about confidence? Because Paul says, the evidence of my present salvation, remember the first salvation is to be freed from sin's power, the evidence of my present salvation screams the assurance of my future salvation. But when he's talking in context about the here and now, he can say, the hope of glory, Christ in us. Hope. Because liberation from sin's curse, liberation from sin's dominion, assures us liberation from sin's penalty and presence. This is what's so imperative. Which Adam are you? What is your present salvation saying about your hope of salvation from sin's penalty? What is your present salvation saying? So, let's turn back to chapter 1, verse 27, just because I think what I said is a little unsettling. Chapter 1, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Third, we have this commission, this exhortation, this command, don't lie. Then we have this motivation. Why not? Because you've put off the old self if you're in the new Adam. Now third, and this is where I want you to really comprehend how this will provide for the preservation of Emmanuel Baptist Church as a community of gospel people, okay? It is this, the urgency. Christ in all, Christ is all and in all. What is at stake when our talk says something that our walk doesn't say is not your good reputation. It is the very identity of Christ that's at stake. When you call yourself a Christian, which no one in the New Testament did, when you call yourself a Christian, you are saying the words, I am a follower after Christ. A little Christ. They were first called Christians at Antioch. It was a derogatory term. It was a slander. It was scandalous. They were first called Christians by someone else. When you call yourself a Christian, you say you're following after Christ, and when you walk some way other than Christ, it's not your good name that's muddled, it is the good name of Christ. The examples of this in Scripture would have to include Nathan coming to David. Maybe you know the story. David has just committed a grievous offense against God, the nation of Israel, and Uriah's family, Bathsheba. Nathan comes to David and tells him a story about a shepherd who's greedy, he's careless, he's thoughtless. David becomes enraged. How could someone be so careless in regarding sheep that way? David has a shepherd's heart. And Nathan says back to David on cue, you are that man. And he says to him, you have given God's enemies reason to scorn the Lord. When it's all said and done, David had committed adultery, had a man murdered, and the consequence of his sin included that their unborn child was going to pass away. And Nathan says to David, the greatest offense is that people today scorn the name of the Lord because of you. It's not David's good name that's at stake. It's the God of Israel. David's response affirms this. He says, against you and you only, God, have I sinned. There's a woman who has been defiled. There is a man who lays buried in the dirt and a child who will soon die. And David says, I sinned against God. The urgency of putting off the way of the old man who has been crucified with Christ is the hope for the existence of the Christian church. The barriers that divide human beings from one another are done away with. F.F. Bruce says, there were racial barriers, like those listed here, between Gentile and Jew. There were religious barriers, referencing the circumcision versus the uncircumcision. There were cultural barriers, which divided Greeks and barbarians. Social barriers, which divided slaves and free men. Outside the Christian fellowship, those barriers stood as high as ever. And there were Christians on the one side, and there were Christians on the other side. So make that your community. Jews and Gentiles, people who have a religious zeal for the expression of cleanliness through circumcision, and some who say it's just an empty religiousness, uncircumcision. Scythians or barbarians and Greeks, the learned and the ruffian, the slave and the free man, and put them all in a room and say, now with one voice, praise the God of all creation. And you would read that list and you would say, I don't know how that church is ever going to survive a decade. Jews and Gentiles, circumcised, uncircumcised, slaves and free men, slaves and slave owners. This is one of the most remarkable achievements of the gospel. The examples of this Christian church are found in Ephesians chapter 2, which we read this morning, uniting Jew and Gentile together in the blood of Christ. No barrier of the present day presents a more formidable barrier than did the middle wall of partition separating Jews and Gentiles. Where cultural differences exist, the gospel ignores them. This example of Paul writing to Philemon pierces our heart with guilt. The reason I say this is because I believe that we can take verse 11, the Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, and we can make all of those expressions of division applicable to us. The one that we relate to the most, I mean, if I tell you, listen, it was tense. There were Greeks and barbarians, and man, I'll tell you, you put Greeks and barbarians in a room, and you're like, okay, I don't know what either one of those are, and I have no context that would tell me that that's going to be tense. But if I tell you, set a family of slaves over here, a slave and his slave wife and their slave children, and then sit back over here, the slave owner and their children. That's the closest thing we can get to context. And even that's a little bit removed from us, right? That's a little bit removed from us. But that's the closest thing we can get to understanding what he's talking about here. So he writes a letter to a slave owner named Philemon. Philemon's slave, Onesimus, had escaped, had run away. And Paul writes a letter to send with Onesimus to go back to Philemon and give him this letter. In the letter, he tells Philemon, you must not regard Onesimus as just a slave, but better than a slave, a brother in the Lord. What is so culturally startling is that the apostle doesn't say, Philemon, knock it off. Onesimus should not be your slave. Paul doesn't say that. He says, Philemon, he's coming back to you as a slave, and much more than that, a brother. And everyone who wants to criticize the validity of Scripture would look to that passage and say, the Bible is repulsive, that it would tell a man to go back into that slavery. But see, that completely disregards the radical work of the gospel. The radical work of Christ in a man who is titled a slave owner, being able to relate Christ-like in his responsibility or in his relationship with Onesimus, his slave. The closest thing we can get is that slave owner. Perhaps in this way, the gospel made its deepest impression in all of the pagan world. A slave might even be an elder in the church. So, come on, now think through this. The slave family sitting up here and the slave owner family sitting back there, this guy might be the elder at the church on the Lord's Day, on the day they celebrate the resurrection, and that guy might not be. So Monday through Saturday, the slave owner is taking very, the slave is taking very explicit direction from his slave owner. And then on Sunday, he stands with the word of God in his hand and edifies and rebukes and challenges the slave owner. Only in the gospel. The freeborn member of the church would humbly and gratefully accept the slave's direction. There is, in fact, evidence that Pius was a pastor and Callistus was a pastor as slaves in the Roman Christian community in the second and third century. So there's reference to it happening. It's not just a weird description. It takes place. And the only place it's going to happen is in a radically transformed community of gospel-saturated individuals. J.T. Robertson says, "The Christ who lives in each of his people is the Christ who binds them together in one. This restoration of the original image of creation will yet be universally displayed." So in other words, there's a day when we're going to get this right. Beautifully right. "It will yet be universally displayed. But how good and how pleasant it is when we hear and now that the day of revelation of the sons and daughters of God is anticipated, and our divided world is confronted with a witness more eloquent than all our preaching, and feels constrained to say, 'See how they love one another.'" There's a day when there will be no division. No ethical, or no ethnic, no social, no religious, no cultural, no racial division. And how beautiful it is, even though that day is not here yet, when people outside of the church say, "See how they love each other." In conclusion, the will of God is explicit in the Word of God. It includes our being one, as the gospel we speak says we are one. If this does not mark our identity, not only are we lying, but it's possible the truth is not in us at all. Jesus says, as I read before from Matthew 7 at the Great White Throne, "If you did not do the will of my Father, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." You didn't do God's will. And what have we just read God's will is? According to 2 Peter, God's will is that your life be honest among the Gentile, that they may see your work and glorify your Father rather than bringing a charge against the Father. So the stakes are high. When the church says they're one and acts as many, it's possible that they're not just lying, it's possible that it's because the truth is not in them at all. So in Matthew 7, when this group comes before the Lord and they say, "Kurios, Kurios," they're saying to Jesus, "You are the Lord." They're not Muslims, they're not Buddhists. These are evangelicals. "You are Lord," many will say, and yet he will say, "Depart from me, you didn't do God's will." Maybe the reason churches don't survive decades is because they're not gospel churches, in fact. So why is this important? I want to say something that may be difficult to hear. It's clear that the same practical emphasis that was needed for the church at Colossae, our brothers and sisters needed to be told, "The walls of hostility are down. You are one in Christ. I know you have varying religious expressions, and I know you have varying ethnic backgrounds, and I know you have varying social status, but they all have to be gone. Christ is all. So what is it at Emmanuel? I mean, just look at verse 11. I know how easy it is for us to read verse 11 and go, whew, would have been tough to be at Colossae. You got Jews and Gentiles. How many Jews present? You got barbarians present? Slaves? Any slaves? And so we read over this verse and say, whew, man. But that was tough. But we don't even think about how all those words can be changed to apply to us. Let me suggest a few. It can be wealth. It can be your background. How many of you grew up in evangelical homes? It's been your position of faith your whole life, evangelical. And how many of you grew up in religious homes that were not evangelical, maybe Roman Catholic or something? Okay. So there we have a little diversity. There we can look around and see, okay, we got some people here and some people here. Maybe it's background. I should probably really gently just say, well, I want to smooth the corners of something I said a few weeks ago. In sarcasm, when I talked about people who say, you know, I've been at IBC for 40, 60 years. Maybe some of the reason that puts a burr in my saddle is just because it seems so secondary to tell me how you've been in Christ. You know, I love it that this has been your faith home for so long. That's great. It's just not as important to me as you telling me about your union with Christ. And with believers who may be in Wausau, believers who may be in Milwaukee, the Philippines. That's what's really important. So I just want to round that corner off so it's not very sharp. Okay? So there are some walls that can help. What's your background? How long have you been IBC? Did you come from Lutheran? Did you come from Catholic? Are you evangelical the whole way? You a purebred evangelical? Both parents were evangelicals? You're not a mixed race. Okay? It can be age. This is one I want you to take with you. I wrote this down in purpose. It can be age. I'm of this generation. I'm of this one. Christ is all and in all. It can be ethnicity. Christ is all. Let me close with Matthew Redman, a song I heard this morning. Holy, King Almighty, saints and angels all adore. I join with them and bow before. Jesus, only Jesus, you will command the highest praise. Yours is the name above all names. You stand alone, I stand amazed. Jesus, only Jesus. Not Gentile or Jew, not slave or free, not Greek or barbarian, educated or uneducated. Christ is all. And the community of gospel people who will say Christ is all will survive the decade.
Hallelujah, my Father in his death.